in John's gospel, once again, we come back again to the theme of a life with God that begets a love of God. At John 17, verse 26 is where we started out from last week. And this is the motivation and the intent for our look into the scriptures this morning. And it basically is this. We want to determine that as individuals and as a church family, that the pictures or the picture that we present to the outside community, as well as a prospective pastor, would be the kind of picture that you would not be embarrassed to show around. Because essentially that's what we are called upon as Christians to do, is to show forth the praises of Him that called us out of darkness. And as we make that fair show, we would only hope and pray that all that is seen would have nothing whatever of photoshopping. One of the things that I don't get insulted very much. I suppose that's a good thing. I just, when people try, I sort of let it slide left or right, but I don't get insulted too much. And I remember the last time that I was kind of indignant was on the occasion of someone had photoshopped a portrait of mine. Now, the implication of that is that what was originally there wasn't suitable for show. And so I took insult. I could never find the photographer to register my complaint because he never asked my permission. And that took place in my, for the pictures of our senior class pictures in college. Maybe some of you who have known me long enough remember that I used to have a polka dot in my forehead. Okay. And also one down in here. And this one was always a problem because every time I took a razor there, come away bleeding. And the other one it was there. And got my picture taken. And when the proofs came back, it was gone. I said, you know, what was wrong with the way it was? That's the way my mother birthed me. So photoshopping, as I understand it, is probably with good intentions designed to improve on what is there. If there's a little, I mean, it's maybe not malicious, but it's a design to make everything just so. Now, in this first hour this morning, we are going to again look at the life with God that begets a love of God. And notice a couple of what I think to be important things as we frame our picture to be presentable. And then in the 11 o'clock hour, I've determined to put away the Romans chapter 4 to the end of the month in lieu of a message that will deal with a credible profession of faith out of the book of 1 Peter. It seems to me that the two ideas this morning work together. And so I'd like to have you begin with me as we just take a moment to review here in John 17, verse 26, where we noted last week that agape love is used oftentimes to describe the attitude of God towards His Son. And in the 26th verse 17th chapter, the Lord Jesus said, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, referring to his disciples, his followers, and I in them. Now, Christ acknowledges here that the love of the Father for him, he asks that the love of the same quality be in his disciples. So agape love is used to describe the attitude of God towards not only his Son, but the human race. The well-traveled verse in John 3:16 reveals an action. Remember last week I told you that love, when it is manifest and when it is of the agape kind of love, always carries with it an action. Love is not static. It is not sterile. It always comes with action. When we read John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave, there's the action. His love brought about the action of giving, and that he would give his son so that whosoever would believe on him should not perish. Now this love, we would remind you, was not drawn out by the virtue or any exceptional quality of any of us. It just wasn't, or of any person. It had no bearing, love had no bearing as it was, as God acted upon it, with any foreseeable components of a person's life. Certainly, Saul of Tarsus was not a lovable creature in the traditional sense. Who would want to love a guy like that? But some would reckon that God, because he saw not Saul of Tarsus, but Paul the Apostle, would bestow love upon him. And that's not a biblical frame. The love of God toward you and to me was an action on the part of God to redeem us without any foreseen merit in your life or mine. When the Lord Jesus prays that the love of God for him might be the same quality of the love of God in us, if you just stop and think about that requires some adjustments in our thinking, I believe. You know, the Word of God in Romans 5 and verse 8, where it says, God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And again, I want to say that death of Christ was not accomplished based on any foreseen merit that he saw in you or me downrange from the act. It was not. So whenever we consider, first of all, the substance of divine love, we understand that this love stems from the heart of God to man, and it expresses God's deep concern and his interest in completely unworthy objects, which is you and I. Now, if you take that and take that off the table of God and put it on your own table, and then apply it to the people who sit around you, to people in your own family circle, to people in your neighborhood, think about that for a minute. Just think about that. This love that comes from the heart of God to man expresses God's deep concern and interest in completely unworthy objects. It's easy to love lovable people. It's not so much, it's more of a difficulty to express any act of love towards someone who is a real jerk. But who among us couldn't fit the profile of a jerk before we were saved? Who among us couldn't fit that profile? Now, as we consider that life with God begets the love of God, we've got to remember that, and what the Lord Jesus prayed for in 17:26, that the love that thou hast loved me may be in them. And so I think I ask you to record a little statement, a little tiny snippet for your Bible margins or your notes, and it was this statement, and I think it bears repeating, that God who imparts his love to us implants his love in us. He imparts his love to us and accordingly implants his love in us. He does not do one without the other. They're together linked. So obviously love can be known only from the action that it prompts. Only from the action that it prompts. God's love, of course, is seen in the gift of his Son. Now, if we indeed live through him, if in fact the work of the cross has been made effective in our lives, I want you to see in 1 John 4 and the 11th verse, this little reminder in 1 John 4 verse 11. If the work of the cross has been made effective in our lives, here's a reminder in verse 11. 1 John 4 verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, and he did, we ought also to love one another. So we go back to that statement. that this love that stems from the heart of God to man expresses God's deep concern and interest in completely unworthy objects. I do not know how, in your heart of hearts, I mean, I would like to think I would be pretty confident coming to a certain conclusion about this, but I would not want to speak for anybody. When I start thinking about, in your heart of hearts, what do you really think about the person sitting behind you or in front of you or next to you? What do you really think? And that differs somewhat from what people would expect you to say. But what do you really think? What do you really think? Is there that deep concern and interest in their lives? Whether you count them unworthy for whatever reason, according to your own gauge or standard, what do you think about them? So whenever we think about the substance of divine love, we can only use as our standard, our gauge for its existence, the love of God that he has towards his Son and the love of God that he expresses toward or extends to the human race. That would include me and you. So when we move to the second point of interest, the scope of divine love, we're not only to increase and abound in love one to another. Easy to love people within the box, in the sheltered community of the Christian, the saint. It's easy to have within one church a quarantined spirit where it's me, myself, and I, and anybody else is an intrusion. It can be that. Many places it is that. Or if we are a little bit more benevolent in our reach, we may include, as Grace Baptist Church does, a couple of other sister churches in our fellowship. And when we're able to get under one roof together, we enjoy that. That's pretty easy to do. We look across the pews and we see the familiar faces and we know them pretty well. And so when it comes to expressing some kind of a deep interest and a concern for where they are in their spiritual life, it's kind of easy to do that. And yet we are called not only to increase and abound in love one toward another, but toward all men. Toward all men. That takes us outside the protected environment. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, can I have you look there just for a second? 1 Thess 3. I mean, I would like to believe that whenever God sends a prospective candidate to Grace Baptist Church, I would desire more than anything that when he and his family arrive on scene, that when they take a look at this church fellowship, that they would see a loving, warm-hearted, kindly affected toward the brethren fellowship. That it would not be something that is manufactured, but something that just naturally or supernaturally oozes out of the lifestyle of the people who are here. That's what I would desire for us. And I'm sure that there is great benefit toward that, and there's certainly something that the Lord Jesus said that when that is the reality of the circumstance reaches way outside the box into the community. But in 1 Thessalonians 3, I would like to have you look with me at these verses. At the verse 8 and through the end of the chapter, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. 1 Thess 3:8. For what thanks can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face. Now that also will come to bear later, that statement. Praying exceedingly, you might see your face. When I first read that, or when I reviewed that, thought came to my mind. Not a good thought. Not a good thought. And the thought was this: I think I have prayed more often. I have prayed more often that I might never see the face of certain individuals ever again than I have prayed with a longing in my heart to see others again. And I thought, boy, you sound like old Pharaoh after the plagues smoked up Egypt. You know, don't ever come back. So he says, And the opposite of that is night and day. He says he's praying exceedingly that we might see your face. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, there's the implication of the reality of divinely imparted love that one would have for another. If it gets to the point where the prayer is so deep and intense and so prolonged that I can't wait to see you again, my question would be, are you satisfied with once a week? Are you satisfied for once a week? Does that get it for you? Those of you who are engaged in holy wedlock, would you be satisfied to see your spouse once a week? Would that be good for you? And would it make any difference if you knew where the spouse was? Would you be happy with that? You say, well, I suppose there are husbands and wives both say, yeah, once a week. How about once a month is good. Maybe get him a job as an oil pipeline worker and he's gone for months at a time. Ooh, happy, happy, happy. Something wrong with that picture. Something wrong with that. But it falls back on this. If there is any sense of a coolness in our longing to see each other, does that translate over to the same kind of indifference or coolness that we might have towards seeing our Savior? How much do you long to see Him? I think that probably has got to be intertwined with how much you love Him. How long and how deep is your yearning and your desire to see the face of your Savior? After all, He's the head of the church. And how is it that we may love the head of the church, but the bride not so much? And so there is this scope of divine love that takes us outside the familiar community to the people outside, all men. I mean, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Galatians, said, in the 6th chapter, he said, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. All men. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus did? He went about doing good unto all. That's very Christ-like. As we have opportunity, let us do good to all men. Especially, and here's that, we circle, we underline, and we bracket that word, especially them who are of the household of faith. However I might love people outside the community or outside my family, I am especially called upon by God to do good to them who are of the household of faith. Christian love, whether directed toward the brethren or toward man in general, is not always an impulse from the feelings, and often it does not run parallel to our own natural inclinations. Many times our Christian love will be spent on those with whom we have no close affinity. So let's see at this point what the love of God is. Let's put this right out there. And the first thing that we would like to have you give consideration to with regard to the scope of divine love, that the love of God, and I even hate to introduce this, it's not a four-letter word, it's a five-letter word. And people don't like the word. I don't know how else to frame it. But the love of God, and before I say it, this should not be interpreted as what Paul referred to in the New Testament teaching, I think, to the church of Galatia, that there were people who could take a portion of the scripture and make it so weighty and so burdensome, so obnoxious. Not that it wasn't the truth, but that the force of it sort of like was a had the effect of a person who had his hands tied behind their back, laying flat on their back, and somebody takes a wet blanket and puts it over their face. Now, you know what happens to that after it dries? And in the process, if it's drying, a person finds it really difficult to breathe. And they are not in a position where they are able to extract themselves from the dilemma. And so I don't want to say this word with that coloring in it. But truly, the love of God is, first of all, an order. It's a must do. A must do. Okay, so the typical human response will be to the must do's is I won't do. Okay? Or if you believe the shrinkologists of our day who say, well, look, if you want to get people to do the right thing, just tell them to do the wrong thing. The very force of their nature will push them in the opposite direction. So in the context of Christianity, I would say to you that, look, the love of God is, it's optional. You don't have to love anybody in the church if you don't want to. And they don't have to love you either. How do you suppose that would work out? But it's an order. John 13. Look there, please. John 13. If you would, please, at verse 34. Verse 34 says, words of the Lord Jesus. And I know that they're the words of the Lord Jesus because in my Bible it's in red print. Is that the same in your Bible? I want to make sure we're on the same page. Okay, Dan couldn't tell you. Yours is in red print too? What is that, an app? Huh? Wow. So the only thing that's lacking in that contraption you bring to church instead of your holy Bible is the sound, huh? Yes. You better get right with God, Dan, before we get too far down the road here. John 13:34, a new commandment. Okay, let's stop at the word commandment for a minute. When you think of commandments, what do you think of first? What comes to your mind first? Ten commandments. Were those 10 extremely holy options? I mean, were they potentially good choices that a person might want to make if they want to live right? Huh? But nobody's compelled to do anything. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. God didn't mean that as an absolute. He just, if that's how you want to roll that way. That's a good word. So here Jesus says, I give you a new suggestion. Now what's the word?
Commandment.
So am I too far afield when I use the word in my outline for teaching purposes, the word order? That's the only word I'm familiar with, order. I'm a militaristic type of guy, okay? And on Veterans Day, that's a good thing to be militaristic, okay? So, but a new commandment, I give unto you. Please notice the giving. That commandment or that order is an action that goes right back to the love of God for the Son and for the people. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as, little prepositions all important there, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Now, the blessing and the benefit is in the verse that follows. When you look at verse 35, you see what's all at stake if this order is obeyed. It's revelatory. Obedience to this order is revelatory. It presents a picture to people who don't know you. You know, they look at this and they say, wow, that's a grand portrait. I'm reminded of a story that I read a long time ago. I don't know if I can get all the working parts together with it, but I'll try my best to remember it, about this old couple. I'm not going to drill down on how old is. They went to a museum together. And they're walking through the hallways and they're looking at the works of art. Grandma says, let's go into this room here and see the pictures. So they go into the room and they're checking everything out, looking everything over, and pretty soon they're joined by a little throng of people who are sort of with them and following them along, and they're all making their... It's funny how a museum brings out that expert in most people. You know, they can critique things and so forth. And they're all making their little comments about this. Oh my, this is nice. Look at that. Look at this. Except the old man. He's tagging along with grandma and he's sort of lagging behind everybody else. And he's standing, he's looking at this portrait and he said, Mother, is that, that's an ugly rendering. What's the artist's name there? And she's telling him, shut up. Don't be so jerk. Don't be insulting people. But he couldn't help himself. He gets up real close and he said, this is so ugly. They put it in here, this museum. And the old lady says, be quiet. So he wouldn't shut up and she takes him by the arm and she says to him, this is a full length mirror. You're looking at yourself. Now that's not the kind of impression that we want to make to the outside community. Okay? So when we look at this 35th verse, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. By what? By what? The love that we have for each other. Because I'm going to say that is not normal, that is not natural among human beings. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one to another. So if we again take into consideration other things that John said, go back to his epistle, 1 John 4 and verse 21, reinforces the commandment. 1 John 4 and verse number 21. If this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And again, I would remind you that the word love is in a perfect tense, which means it comes or it's delivered with a continuous action. If you will sit here today and say in your heart of hearts or can make profession to anybody who cares to listen to you, okay, and some people aren't going to care to listen to you, okay, that's the way it goes. But if you're going to say, I love God, it is the kind of love that you will have for him at day's end, tomorrow, the next day, and the next day, and the next day, the next day, until you see Jesus. And the whole way from now until you see him, that love grows this way, all-encompassing, all-embracing. Now, the reverse is not true, is not a good thing. In the 20th verse, if a man say, if he only says, I love God. I do love God. Mm-hmm. And this man who says that he loves God hates his brother. Now, hate, there's a comparative thing. But he hates his brother. Bible just says he's a liar. John doesn't say he's a liar. I wouldn't say he's a liar, but the Bible says he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother. Now, that word love, again, is in that continuous sense. If you're going to say, I love God and I love him, I will love him at day's end. I'll love him tomorrow, the next day, on till I see him face to face. It is the same kind of love that you must have toward the person who's sitting next to you on the human timeline. That never stops. You say, well, wait a minute. Some people don't deserve it. Some people are so obnoxious. They reek with, well, take your pick. They reek with hypocrisy. Oh, or whatever, you pick your poison. That cut it for me. I'm done with them for that. No more. I've had all. I can't take it anymore. I'm up to here with it. No more. It doesn't allow for that in verse 20. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And the truth of the answer to that question ought to be rather obvious. He doesn't. So whenever we move to the third consideration, the sincerity of divine love, we have, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. The love of God towards us, as manifested in Jesus Christ, will produce a reverential love towards him and a practical love towards those who are partakers of the same. Now, the evidence of our love for God may be seen in the extent to which we love one another. And so there is the activity, the love that breeds action. Now certainly, our love for each other, it gives no room for tolerance of sin. Or our love for God is primary, expresses itself in obedience. But the love of God for someone else does not make tolerance for sin. Rather, the love of God for an individual who has fallen into sin reveals itself by a concern and an interest in that person to the point where you will go lay hands on them. Literally. Snatch them out of the fire. Judgment looms. But think about this with regard to the activity of our love. I think last week we talked about the reference in Matthew chapter 24, verse 12, where it talks about toward the end time, where the love of many will wax cold, coolness. But there is something to be said for authenticating the reality of agape love. And I want you to take, for these last few moments, consideration of what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13. At the first verse, I want to just point out to you the appearance of things and the sound of things. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, be a grand orator, an eloquent and articulate communicator with a total grasp of the content. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity or love, I'm what? Nothing. Never will you find in Scripture a bigger zero than you have right there. A bigger zero does not exist. Nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, many people are drawn to benevolence because of the emotional high that they derive from doing so. Whenever there is, as has been the case, these hurricanes, most recently in Florida and down along the East Coast, and people are still suffering from last year over in Houston. People whose homes by the thousands are burning in California today. There will be appeals made to send financial help. And those, there are some people, I don't say all, but some people who will give large to that effort, because in the doing of it, it makes them feel good. And well, there's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, you ought to feel good when you do good. But if that is what drives the effort, then it comes up short. He says here, though I bestow all my goods, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now, that's a hypothetical because that typically doesn't happen. Remember the guy in the Gospels who had so much stuff? Rather than give anything, he decided, well, I'm going to build myself a bigger barn. Okay? This is just a hypothetical. And though I give my body to be burned, I mean, when you think about that, we could be talking about martyrdom, but we're also thinking in a practical sense. Look at those courageous firefighters there in California today who literally put their bodies on the fire line to try to stem the tide. And whose only protection, whose only fail-safe protection that they have, if the flames turn on them and they realize that they can't outrun them, is to fall down flat on the ground and pull their cover over top of them, their flame-retardant cover, and hope that they will be able to survive the heat and the flame. Though I give all my body to be burned and have not love, what does it profit? Nothing. Now, verse 4 says, love suffereth long. My question is, how long do you define long? How long do you personally define long? Love is kind. Love envies not. Love vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. It does not behave itself unseemly. Love doesn't seek her own. It is not easily provoked. Love thinketh no evil. And I find that there's an interesting side note to that thing in verse 5 where it thinks no evil. Love does not keep a tally of offenses that are made toward you for purposes of retribution. It doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endureth all things. Love never, big word there, it never fails. Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. We know in part, we prophesy in part. Then down in the 13th verse, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. And the greatest of these three is what? It's love. It's love. Activity. If you look at this whole, the whole framework here of love, it has to do with a person's action as a result of love. And not only the action that stems out of a heart of love, but the motive that drives the action itself. And what was the motive of God in His love given to you? What was His motive? Why did He do that? Just loved us. Was there anything in you that warranted that? No. So whenever we think here about the dressing up and getting ourselves ready to sit for our portrait, this is one of the key components. When we meet again, we will continue along this theme and where we must understand that the love of God is objective, seeable, visible, discernible, and quantifiable. Love is just that. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, help us to shine the crown jewel of the very love of God, that which you have bestowed upon us, the reality of love as seen in our walk of faith. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, for the strengthening and the protection of your people. We ask, Lord, that you might again bring us to the place where we will be overwhelmed by your love for us to such a point that it will spawn in our hearts a love that is poured out upon others. And we ask, dear Heavenly Father, that as that happens, that you might be glorified in it for Jesus' sake. Amen.